Greetings to you in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is good to be back with you, and we are grateful for God's mercies that allow us to be together, glad for mercies that accompanied us in travel, and for others as well who've come, some from near, some from far. We thank the Lord for His goodness. I want to ask you, please, to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the second chapter of Acts. The second chapter of Acts, and I'd like to read that portion in your hearing this morning. It's a long portion of Scripture, but any portion of Scripture merits our attention. Certainly, to read it is no bother, but indeed a privilege for us because it's God's inspired Word. With that in view, I'd like for us to read Acts chapter 2. I'll read aloud, and if you will follow along silently in your Bibles reading with me, I want us to read together this portion of Scripture, and as we read it, I would give you by way of the title for the message this morning, Revive Us Again. Revive Us Again. Acts chapter 2, and we begin at verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea, in Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter, and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves, or be saved from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. We pray that our God would bless his word as we look together to it this morning. That we just look to him in prayer once again to that end. Father, we bow in the worthy name of the one whom you have appointed Lord and Christ, our Savior Jesus. Father, we ask you today that you might exalt him as has been prayed, Father. So we join with our brethren in asking that you would lift up your darling Son in this place today in the power of the Holy Spirit. And as he is lifted up, may the dead be given hearts to believe and eyes to behold him by faith. May your people be given to rejoice. Father, we pray it in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. We look together at these words of Acts chapter 2, as we have said, with the title for the message, Revive Us Again. We take that, of course, from a hymn by that title, a hymn of prayer asking of God that he would send revival to his people. Brothers and sisters, as we look to the words of Acts 2 this morning, we look at them, and I do so in my own heart with the sense of conviction that what we need in the church in our day, what we need in the body of Christ in our nation and around the world, is revival from the living God. We need that so that sinners might be converted. We need it so that our hearts might be renewed with greater love and zeal for our God. And I believe in Acts chapter 2, we see a pattern of what revival is. Might be well, though, just to think about what the word revival means. We use it, but we might be guilty of, as someone has said about many religious words, we might be guilty of having a cemetery of dead words. People don't know what they mean. Let me, if I may, illustrate for you when we use the word revival from two natural illustrations. When I was living back in North Carolina in Fayetteville growing up in the 60s, I can remember traveling down with my family, my dad and his wife, of course, my mom and brother. We'd go down to see his sister in Greenville, South Carolina. I can remember as we traveled through the rural areas there of the Carolinas, I'd see often, look upon fields of white, cotton, of course. I remember later on, 70s and 80s, those fields of white disappeared. But as we got into the 90s, something began to happen. We were living in York, Pennsylvania, but we traveled down to the Carolinas to visit family. And as we would, I began to notice something along the highways. Out in the country, those fields of white reappeared. Began to see cotton again and again. Cotton had experienced a revival in its use as a fabric. Synthetics were giving way to the real thing once again. There was a revival. Well, also, in the late 80s, when I was living over in Burlington, North Carolina, the Christian school in the area needed a language teacher. Their Spanish teacher was leaving, and someone passed on to the principal there that I was somewhat knowledgeable of Latin. By no means a scholar, but I had a little bit of it, I guess. Well, as I was teaching there, an understudy with me in the course, he showed me an article that he found in the paper that spoke about how Latin was coming into vogue once again in the schools, public and private. It was being taught again with fresh relish. We could say the Latin language had experienced a revival. Now, those are two natural illustrations of what we mean by the word revival. We're speaking this morning on the spiritual level, but we really mean the same thing. When we speak of revival, we are speaking of a renewal of life, a renewal of interest, a giving of fresh life, a restoration. And when we think in terms of revival on the spiritual plane, that is the same thing. We speak of that work of God in which He brings a renewal of life and a renewal of interest in the gospel and in spiritual things to His people. And the overflow of that is that sinners generally are converted because God does that work of stirring the hearts of His people. God has done that throughout the history of the Christian church. In the early days, what we see in Acts 2 in Jerusalem, what we see in Acts chapter 8 in Samaria, what we see in Acts chapter 11 at Antioch, in the early days, God was pleased to move by His Spirit in revival blessing. As we move in the history of the church, though, in the period of the Reformation, when darkness, the darkness of the Middle Ages, seemed to seal the church to coldness and death, God moved and blazed the gospel again. He moved in revival blessing. Later on, as England was taken again in darkness, God poured out His Spirit and not only moved there, but in our own continent, through the preaching of the Whitfields and the Wesleys. God was pleased to send a stir that caused the hearts of sinners to be turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. God has done that as well in more regional or local situations. In the ministry of Charles Spurgeon, we believe, God gave a stir of revival. God blessed in the New Hebrides Islands as John Payton ministered there in the South Sea of the Pacific, and God moved by His Spirit. As well, we can think about revivals that have marked the land of Scotland and as well the country of Wales. God poured out His Spirit and blessed the preaching of the gospel. The Haldane brothers, James and Robert, saw revival in Switzerland that spilled over into France. When we think about revival, though, when we look at the second chapter of Acts, I believe we see three characteristics that mark genuine revival, three characteristics that mark biblical revival. Not wildfire, not mere emotionalism, not those things that some might characterize as revival in our day. There's been an explosion of what some have called holy laughter in our day. But I would say to you, against the touchstone of Scripture, that isn't revival. I want us to look this morning at these words of Acts chapter 2, and as we do, may we notice three characteristics of genuine revival that are found. In the first, I would ask you to notice what we would call the promise of the Spirit, or a mighty work of the Spirit. We see this in Acts chapter 2, don't we? God is pleased to send His Spirit, and that in fulfillment of what He had promised. When our Lord spoke to His disciples before He ascended into heaven in Acts chapter 1, He told His disciples to tarry or wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. When our Lord spoke of the promise of the Father, of course, He was picking up what God the Father had promised in the Old Covenant Scriptures. The prophets had anticipated it. They had prophesied of it. They had spoken. Isaiah had spoken in the 32nd chapter of his prophecy of the Spirit being poured out from on high. He had spoken as well of it in chapter 44 when he said in verse 3, God spoke in words of promise, I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your seed. The prophets had anticipated as Ezekiel spoke of it. And he said that he would give a new spirit to Israel. God promised that. God spoke as well in that vision of the bones that Ezekiel saw of giving his spirit. Joel, though, is probably the foremost prophet of the promise of the Spirit. Peter quotes his words here as what happens on the day of Pentecost with the arrival of the Spirit takes place. And Peter says, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. The promise of the Spirit came. And on the day of Pentecost, there was a mighty work of the Spirit that took place. A mighty outpouring of the Spirit in blessing that moved the hearts of those who knew the Lord. With great zeal, they were animated for His glory. They were moved to seek Him. They were moved to speak of Him. Not only that, the Spirit moved as well in genuine conviction to those who knew not the Lord, as we'll see, God willing, in just a few minutes. See, the promise of the Spirit had come. Over in Galatians chapter 3, Paul writes about Christ our curse. He says in verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, that we, the Gentiles, might receive the blessing of Abraham, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit. The Spirit came, and the Old Testament anticipation was fulfilled. Why is that so vital? It's so vital because, you see, flesh and blood can't accomplish the work of God. You and I can't do what is necessary to give sinners new hearts. Men are dead in sin. They need life from God. Men being born dead need to be born again of the Spirit of God. And by flesh, we cannot communicate that. As our Lord has clearly said in John chapter 3, that which is born of flesh is what? Flesh. But that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. And by the grace of God, through the power of the Spirit, God accomplishes that which flesh and blood cannot do. We cannot give to the sinner a new heart, but God by His Spirit can. And that is why the Spirit of God has come. He has come so that He might work inwardly, that He might work effectually in the hearts of sinners, so that they might be drawn to faith in Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God is able to give to those who are dead, to those who are blind, to those who are deaf spiritually. He is able to give faith and repentance so that the dead come to life, so that the deaf hear, so that the blind see. Brother Wesley wrote of it in that great hymn, Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing. He said, Hear him, ye deaf, his praise, ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Savior come, and leap, ye lame, for joy. How does that happen? It happens through the power of God. By His Spirit, you see, as we do the work of God in these days, we need to realize, brothers and sisters, that we are but clay pots. We are but clay pots. If you've ever seen a clay pot, you know it's not much to brag about. Oh, but you know what? If a clay pot can be a vessel of something precious, you'll brag about the contents, won't you? God is pleased to take vessels like us, vessels that are weak, vessels that are leaky, vessels that are empty in ourselves, and He's pleased to fill them with His Spirit so that Christ might be glorified in the gospel. As our brother Smith prayed in the prayer this morning, he spoke of the Word going forth in demonstration of the Spirit and power. Brothers and sisters, that is my prayer. That's what Paul saw as he preached the Word at Corinth. He told those at Corinth, he said, I was with you in weakness and in fear, and in much trembling. And as I stand before you today, I stand before you similarly. I stand before you aware that if God does not bless His Word and own it to your heart, I can do nothing. I can this morning do nothing to give you who are here without Christ one anxious thought. I cannot awaken you to your need. But I tell you this, the Spirit of God is able. The wind of God is able to blow through this place. And if He does, He can awaken in you a sense of your need. He can awaken in you your deadness and cause you to come to life. So it is that God spoke to Zechariah in rebuilding days after the captivity in Babylon. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, God spoke to the prophet and spoke to Zerubbabel through him and said, "It's not by power nor by might, but it's by my spirit, saith the Lord." And I realize that as I speak this morning. If it's not by the Spirit, then no power or might or wisdom of mine will make the difference. But oh, if the Spirit of God be pleased to move, He can quicken, He can revive, He can raise. This is one of the characteristics of genuine revival. There's a mighty work of the Spirit. One preacher of the past put it this way, as he spoke to his hearers who had come to hear him preach, he said, "If my poor voice is the only voice you hear, you'll leave here none the better." He said, "But if in the providence of God, through my voice, you hear the voice of the Good Shepherd, you'll leave here a new person in Christ." And I tell you, that's true. May God be pleased to do it. One characteristic, then, of genuine revival is a mighty work of the Spirit, the promise of the Spirit. But another work that we see so largely here, another of the characteristics of genuine revival that appears so largely here in Acts chapter 2, is the proclamation of Christ, a focus on Christ the mediator. You see, as Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, there are many supernatural phenomena that take place. You may have noticed as we read the opening of the chapter, there were some supernatural things that came. First of all, there was the sound of a rushing mighty wind. There were tongues of fire that sat on those who were gathered in the house. There were as well foreign languages that were spoken supernaturally by the people gathered there. And yet, did you notice, Peter did not start a tongues movement in Acts chapter 2. He didn't start a fire on the head movement in chapter 2. He didn't start a mighty wind movement in chapter 2. What did he do? He preached the good news about Jesus. In Acts chapter 3, when the lame man is healed there at the gate beautiful, he doesn't start a healing line. What does he do? He preaches Christ. Why is that? Because when there is a mighty work of the Spirit's purpose is to glorify the Son. The Spirit is not in the world to puff Himself. The Spirit is in the world to point sinners to the darling of God's bosom, Jesus Christ. And that's what Peter, filled with the Spirit, does. He preaches Christ to those people. He points them to Jesus the Lamb, Jesus the Mediator. We see Him as He does that, and we see the others as they do it. For they are preaching, Dr. Luke tells us, the wonderful works of God. And that's what the hearers who heard them ask. How is it that we hear in our own tongues the wonderful works of God? Verse 11, they were preaching the mighty acts of God. When they preached those wonderful works, they did so with a view to their purpose. You know, there's a black spiritual that says this, "O Mary, O Martha, don't you weep no more. Pharaoh got drowned in the old Red Sea." Now, if you've ever heard that before, you might have been puzzled, first of all, like I was. Mary and Martha, now that's the resurrection of Lazarus. What does that have to do with Pharaoh being drowned in the old Red Sea? Well, I would submit to you it has everything to do with it. Because you see, as those people gathered there, filled with the Spirit, spoke the wonderful works of God, the mighty acts of God, they were declaring how all of those mighty acts find their focus in the greatest act of God. What is that? The work of the cross. You see, whether it's the Exodus, and the Passover, and the deliverance from Egypt, and the drowning of Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea, or whether it's the resurrection of Lazarus, all of the mighty acts of God pointed ahead to say, Jesus Christ will accomplish that greatest of all acts, that redemptive work of salvation. You see, all of the works of God point ahead. Someone has well summarized the Old Testament, in fact, and I like this. The Old Testament had one simple message, somebody's coming. And in the Gospels, you know what? He'd arrived. The darling Son of God, Jesus Christ, had appeared so that sinners might experience the forgiveness of sins through the completed, the finished work of Jesus Christ. This is what Peter stands to preach there on the day of Pentecost. He speaks about Joel and how the promise of the Spirit has come, but he doesn't preach about the Spirit. He proclaims the Savior as he goes on to say, "You men of Israel, hear these words." And then he begins to speak to them of Jesus of Nazareth and what they knew about him and could not contradict. He says in verse 22 that our Lord was a man approved of God by miracles and wonders and signs. When you think about that phrase, approved of God, that's quite a testimony, isn't it? Why is it so important? Why is it so significant? Because that couldn't be said about any of us in ourselves, could it? None of us stand approved of God. All of us stand disapproved, don't we? Sin has disqualified every one of us. But there is a man born of Adam's race, not by ordinary generation, but of a virgin birth. There is a man who has come down from heaven, not to do his own will, but the Father's will. And that one was approved of his Father. The Father said of him, as he was baptized, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." The Father looked at his Son and he said, "I'm satisfied with him." He's accepted. Peter preached that to those that day. He told them that Jesus was approved of the Father. He had the Father's check mark, if you will. He passed the Father's test. He had loved God with all his being. He had loved man as he loved himself. He loved God with every part of his being, something you and I have not done. Our Lord did, though. Having done that, he earned the right to die for sinners. And that's the next thing that Peter mentions about our Lord. The one who was approved was delivered. Now, that should shock us because he was delivered over to death. We read these things knowing the gospel, but can you imagine how that would have struck and stuck in the minds of the hearers of Peter on that day? That the darling of God, the one who was approved of him, was delivered over to the wicked hands for death of the cross? But that's exactly what happened. Why? Because he was the substitute for sinners. The one who was approved of God, the one who was well pleasing to the Father, was buffeted, spat upon, platted with a crown of thorns, whipped and scourged. He was forced to carry a cross, and yet not forced, was he? For he willingly took it, bowing and drinking the cup the Father had given him. He went to the cross, and there he was nailed, but as one has said, it was not nails that held him to the tree. It was love. Love for the Father. Love for sinners. Christ there, delivered over to death. Delivered over because he was the substitute for sinners. He was taking the place of his people. The good shepherd was laying down his life for his sheep. Peter goes on to speak of him, and he proclaims Christ. He said he was raised. The one who was approved by the Father was delivered by the Father, by his determinate counsel and foreknowledge, over to the death of the cross, that he might pay the price that sinners ought to pay. And then he was raised. And being raised, he has as well been seated at God's right hand as Lord. God has exalted him to the highest place. And then Peter speaks to his hearers, and he tells them to bow in recognition of that fact. He calls upon them to repent, and he tells them to repent and believe the gospel. See, Peter preached there our Lord Jesus Christ. He preached the good news of what God has done for sinners in his Son. The Jews who heard him that day were religious people. They were gathered there for a festival of the Jews. That's what Pentecost was. It was one of the feasts of the Jews. These people, religious people. But there was no way that they could ever come to God through their religious works. Their keeping of the feast, their attempt at keeping the law would never satisfy God. Only what Christ has done can satisfy the Father. And if you come to God bringing a righteousness of your own, you will be rejected. But if you come to God bringing the righteousness of His Son, you will be received. God the Father will welcome you because He sees you clothed in the very righteous garments of Jesus Christ. Peter preached that day about Christ. He preached of Christ the Mediator. And that's the Spirit's power. or spirit, excuse me, that's the Spirit's purpose, is to empower that message, to work through that message, so that sinners might be caused to look to Christ. Today, if you've not trusted Him, the desire of my heart would be to see you trust Him. I would invite you, in God's own words, to come to Christ. Christ says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." The only fit Savior for sinners is Jesus Christ. And if today you don't know Him, we would invite you, look to Him. That's the second characteristic of a revival, the proclamation of the Savior. Focus on Christ the Mediator. The Spirit wants to turn our eyes upon Jesus, as we have sung this morning. But a third characteristic that is found here in the words of Acts chapter 2 is a genuine work of conversion. I want you to notice that, if you would, in the words of verse 37. As Peter preached that day, and he concluded by saying, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ." As Peter concluded his message with those Spirit-given words, we read in verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They were moved upon by God. God wrought in their hearts by His Spirit, and the Bible says they were pricked. Now let me tell you who alone can do that work. The Spirit of God alone can take the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and take it home to the heart of the sinner. But let me tell you, He's well qualified. He can take the scalpel knife of Scripture, and He can do spiritual surgery on the heart of the sinner. And that's what we see Him doing here in verse 37. As these sinners were pricked inwardly in their heart, and they were caused to cry out, "What shall we do?" And of course, Peter called them to repentance, that they might receive the gift of the Spirit, and He as well spoke to them to be baptized in the name of Christ, not as necessary to salvation, but as a witness to that salvation which one receives when one repents and believes the gospel. You see, they were pricked in their heart. They were convicted of their sin. The Spirit of God can do that. He can bring home the gospel in power so that the sinner who has thought himself or herself right with God is given to see his or her need. Paul describes this in 1 Corinthians 14, 24 and 25. When he speaks of how if all prophesy and an unbeliever comes in or one unlearned, he says he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and falling down on his face, he will worship God and confess that God's in you of the truth. You see, the Spirit of God can do that work. He can convict. He can get a guilty verdict out of the sinner. Now, we have a real problem with that, don't we? Saying I was wrong is a difficult thing, but the Lord can lead us to do so. Back in times of revival blessing, when God was moving by His Spirit in the ministry of George Whitfield, there was a woman who was a supporter of Brother Whitfield's ministry, the Countess of Huntington, Lady Trevecca. Her brother had heard Brother Whitfield preach, and as he had heard him, he went to his sister. And he told her, "Sister, I'm lost." And you know what her response was? "How wonderful. How wonderful." He said, "I'm lost." And she said, "How great." Why? Because only the Spirit of God can get sinners lost. Only the Spirit of God can show you today you're lost. And you see, you'll never be found until you've first been what? Lost. Someone might say, "But aren't we all lost?" Well, just ask. Ask your neighbor. One of the problems with America is we don't have many lost people, do we? About everybody's all right, aren't they? Everybody's either joined a church or been baptized or done something, but none of those things will save you. Christ alone can save. And until you've been shown your lost condition, someone asked an evangelist who was in his 70s on one occasion, his wife took in laundry so that he could continue to go about, took in boarders and did other things so he could continue to go about and preach. And someone asked him, "Brother, why don't you just give it up?" And he replied with these words. He said, "Oh, if I can ever find a sinner," he said, "I've got some good news for him. Christ died for sinners. I asked this morning, are there any sinners here? Bona fide, sure enough, guilty sinners. If you are, I've got some good news for you. Christ died for sinners. Now, if you're one of those righteous folk in yourself, I don't have any good news for you. I'm sorry. But, oh, if you're here, lost to God, lost in sin, I've got good news. Christ came to seek and save the lost, and He'll do it. If you're here without Him, you see you're sitting in your need. You see Him high and lifted up as the only Lord and Savior of sinners. You see yourself prostrate in the dust. And that's what the Spirit does, by the way. He accomplishes the prostration of the sinner. He lays the sinner low so that the sinner realizes the only hope, the only help is Jesus Christ. And that's what happened to these. They were well saved. They experienced a genuine work of conversion in which they repented. They gladly received the message of Peter. They didn't say, well, Peter, I like that part, but I disagree with that part. They gladly received the message of Christ which Peter had preached, and then they were baptized in testimony of that, in testimony of their faith. And the fact that they had now trusted Christ and repented to the remission or forgiveness of sins, and they, being well saved, having experienced that genuine work of conversion, they continued in the faith. They continued steadfastly, verse 42 says, in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. The Spirit of God did a work inwardly that led them to continue in the faith of the gospel. And by the way, that's one mark of a genuine work of the Spirit of God, is a perseverance in the truth, a continuance in the faith. And that was marked because we see, as we look at this third characteristic of conversion, of a revival rather, we see a genuine work of conversion. I wonder today, have you experienced these things? God accomplishes this really in a small way, still in a miraculous way, anytime a sinner's converted. Now what we're speaking of in revival is on a larger scale. But anytime a sinner's converted, there has to be a mighty work of the Spirit. There has to be a focus on Christ as well, and it will result in a genuine work of conversion. That's what salvation is. As Terry's saying, it took a miracle. It took a miracle of love and grace when He saved my soul. Anytime He does that, it takes that. If you today have not experienced that miracle of love and grace, if you have not come to Jesus Christ, come to know forgiveness and cleansing, today we invite you to look to the Savior. May the Spirit of God blow your way and quicken the dead. May He blow on the dry bones and give life as He alone can do to the praise of God's glorious grace. Amen. Let's pray together, and then we're going to sing a stanza of a hymn at least in closing. Father, we're thankful for Your Word, and we ask for blessing upon it by the power of Your Spirit. Father, we ask You indeed to quicken the dead today, to give repentance and faith, to the praise of Your Son, to the glory of Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.